Let's find our place and stand together as we sing out glory to His name. We'll sing three verses as we start our services this morning.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where repenting from sin I cried, there to my heart was the flood of thine. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name, there to my heart was the flood of thine. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin, Jesus so sweetly abides within, there at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood of mine, glory to His name. Come to the sound in so rich and sweet, as thy poor soul at the Savior's feet, plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was a blood of thine, glory to His name.
Amen. Great singing. You can be seated.
Thank you for joining us for worship today at First Baptist Church of Wixom. Here are a few upcoming events to help you stay connected.
There are no scheduled evening gatherings tonight. We encourage you to have a safe Labor Day celebration and to use an hour this week to have a gospel conversation with someone. Truth Tracker and Bus Ministries resume this Wednesday evening. All FBCW kids and their guests are invited to participate in this exciting ministry focused on biblical teaching and scripture memorization. Please see Mike Murdy with any questions on Truth Trackers and Johnny Martin with any questions on the bus ministry.
Next Sunday, September 12th, is Hometown Heroes Day at FBC. Please help us welcome our local heroes during the AM gathering. A special lunch is being prepared for our special guests after worship next Sunday. Please see Carice Clark if you are interested in helping to serve lunch. Community group sign-up starts today. Our next quarter of community group meetings will begin on September 19th. Next Sunday night, we have a special evening planned here in the auditorium, highlighting community groups. We are calling it Community Group Praise Night. We will be enjoying special music as well as several testimonies. You will not want to miss this great night of encouragement. Ice cream sundaes will be served in the gym after the evening gathering.
In just a few minutes, we will be dismissing children 4 years through the third grade out the back of the auditorium to our junior church ministry. Once they are dismissed, they will enjoy a great time as they sing songs, play games, and hear a message from God's Word prepared just for them. Giving is one of the many ways that we have to worship the Lord. If you'd like to give financially, you can utilize the giving box in the back of the auditorium, or you can give online at fbcwixom.org and click the tab at the top of the page.
If this is your first time at FBC, we would love to connect with you. If you'd like more info about FBC, prayer, or to learn how you can get involved, you can fill out a connections card online at fbcwixom.org/connect. Also, make sure to stop by the Welcome Center for a special gift on your way out after the service. Once again, thank you for joining us for worship today. Now we invite you to worship the Lord through song as we prepare to hear from God's Word this morning.
Good morning. I want to express to you, Brad is not going to be able to be here this morning, but don't worry. He just woke up a little bit under the weather yesterday. And out of an abundance of caution, he didn't want to come in and be sniffling as he spoke this morning. So if you're concerned, don't worry. Pastor Brad's joining us online today. I also have a couple of announcements for you. Next week, we have a resurfacing project going on in the parking lot. So just be aware, as you come in next week, the parking situation may not be normal. There may be a couple soft spots. We'll try and have all of those marked for you, but if we just ask for you to be flexible next week. You may have to give up your favorite parking spot and park somewhere else. I also want to remind you that the sign-up sheets for community groups are up in the back hallway. I saw a lot of you out there looking at those. I encourage everyone that's here, go look, find a group that will work for you from a driving perspective and a spiritual perspective, and I encourage you to sign up and join us in community groups. As the announcement video mentioned, they start on the 19th, the evening of the 19th. So be thinking about that over the next few weeks. You'll be able to sign up this week, next week, or the following week, but the sooner you sign up, the more likely you are to get into the group that you really want. So I encourage you to do that. The final thing I want to announce is next week you won't want to miss our evening gathering, because that's where we're not only going to hear praises from community groups, but there's also going to be ice cream and an opportunity to meet the community group hosts and leaders. If you don't know who these people are, next week is the perfect opportunity to come out and get to know them and see which community group might be right for you. Let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship your name today. Please help us to lift your name up as we sing. Please help me as I speak, work through the Holy Spirit and our congregation this morning. We thank you for all you've done for us. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Let's continue singing this morning. Stand together, not I, but Christ. Dealing with something this morning. A difficulty, a frustrating circumstance, a situation, a health complication. And I'm not sugarcoating it. It's difficult. And God knows that. But what I'm so thankful for is that we have a promise in Scripture that He is always there for us, for our good and for His glory. And when we're tempted to let those situations cause us to not see the good, not see Him working, that's when we depend on the Holy Spirit. We rely on that relationship with Him to focus on what is God trying to do. and that He is there for us as a strong and a kind Savior who cares about your situation and is working all things, again, for your good and for His glory. I'm so thankful for this truth. Jesus, He truly is strong and kind, and He is there for you and I this morning. Let's sing this out together.
Jesus said,
singing, you can be seated.
Good morning. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be starting in verse 1, reading through verse 6, although we're looking all the way to verse 13 this morning. Now, Paul is still on the topic of Christian liberty. In fact, Paul is going to discuss Christian liberty in detail starting in chapter 8, and he's going to continue to talk about it all the way through the end of chapter 10. And today's message goes right along with the messages that Brad has been delivering on that topic. Now, I say that because I have to admit something to you. When I have read these verses, especially verse 13 in the past, I had kind of forgotten what chapter and what theme Paul was focusing on. In fact, this passage reminded me of some advice that Pastor Kitchen mentioned on a Wednesday night several years ago, where he said, read books, especially in the New Testament, through at least once, all the way through, to see how the author originally connected them. And that is especially true of this passage. It's especially true because, at first glance, this passage is talking about the Old Testament and how we use the Old Testament as examples for our own lives. You might ask, at first blush, what does that have to do with Christian liberty? But I think Paul makes the point clearly, if we're looking for it. So that's our goal today. How does this topic, the topic that Paul brings up, how does it connect to Christian liberty, which is Paul's theme for this entire chapter? With that on our minds, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown or destroyed in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this passage the way that Paul and the Holy Spirit intended it to be understood. Help me as I speak today, make your truth clear through the words that I use. Help us all to understand better how to use the examples of the Old Testament and avoid the mistakes that they made. Lord, we ask you to be with us today as we study your word, as we think deeply about Scripture. We just ask that the Holy Spirit is in this room building us up. We thank you for everything you've done. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, our passage today is easily divided into two sections. Section 1 is what we just read. Verses 1 through 5 are Paul going through the Old Testament, specifically one section of the Old Testament that we typically call the Exodus. That is, when the children of Israel left Egypt, you know, the 10 plagues that allowed the Israelites to leave Egyptian bondage, and the period that lasted until the Israelites finally enter into the Holy Land 40 years later. That's what Paul is summarizing for us in verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 13, Paul takes this Old Testament example and he teaches us lessons, specifically five lessons that we as believers and the Corinthians need to draw from the Old Testament example that Paul has used, specifically the Israelites in the Exodus. Now, I have to admit, Paul's examples here are negative. Okay, not that Paul is negative, but the Israelites in the Exodus, I know this is shocking to find out, are not the greatest role models ever. Okay, in fact, we're going to talk about this as one of the points, but their main attribute was their complaining. Okay, they complain for 40 years, and they make a whole bunch of bad decisions. So why is it that Paul's using them as examples? Well, actually, his point is that here's how not to act. Or perhaps we could put it this way. Here's some things to watch out for that they don't pop up in you. Now, last week, Paul used a sports illustration. He said that living the spiritual Christian life is actually like an athletic competition. Some people are training the right way. They're using Christian liberty the right way to win. And some people are using Christian liberty the wrong way, and they're actually going to find themselves on the loser's podium. Okay? They're not doing the right things. Paul now is going to explain what he means by that. He said, some people are using Christian liberty wrong. Here's what it looked like when the Israelites did it wrong. That's what he's illustrating for us. This is what it looks like to get it wrong. But this is a particularly important passage for us, because here's something that the Israelites, the Corinthians, and if we're honest, us at FBC have in common. All three of us were spiritually winning. And the danger is, just because we're spiritually winning, or were spiritually winning, are we still succeeding spiritually? The Israelites thought they were all that. God had saved them from the Egyptians. He was dwelling with them personally. They thought God was really happy with them. Turns out that God was really unhappy with them. We're going to talk about all the times he was unhappy with them today. The Corinthians felt the same way. They thought that they were super Christians, right? They were so good. They had got it all down. They had really figured out this whole Christianity thing. Not like that loser Paul. He didn't really know what he was talking about. The Corinthians, they were all that. But Paul says, you guys don't have it right either. We've talked about that earlier in the Corinthian church. I'm not saying that First Baptist Church of Wixom has that same problem, but certainly we ought to be on guard against it happening to us. Are we resting on our laurels, thinking that we are so spiritually awesome, but actually face planting before the finish line? That's what Paul wants us to be careful of in this passage. Now, God had warned the Israelites, as some background for this example in the Old Testament, God had warned the Israelites to be careful about how they acted. Deuteronomy 8, verse 14 tells us this, that then thy heart will be lifted up after you've enjoyed all these blessings, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Later on in the passage, God says that if you do forget me, I testify against you this, that day you shall surely perish. So God warned the Israelites, be careful to remember who saved you and what you need to do, because if you don't, you'll be destroyed. That is the theme that I want to build on today. The greatest danger to us is if we believe that we're not in danger. And before we get into the five things that Paul specifically wants us to look at, I want you to see an illustration of what danger might look like. Now, a few weeks ago, my family and I were in Alaska. This is one of the places that we visited. I don't know if you can tell from the picture, but there are mud flats closer to us and an open arm to the sea further away from us. It turns out that those mud flats, or mud flats like those, are some of the most dangerous things in all of Alaska. And here's why. They look like they're solid, but the reality is that this stuff is actually worse than quicksand. It will suck you in immediately, and then it will act like concrete. It will lock you in place, and there's nothing you can do. In fact, it's so dangerous that a couple driving out across these mud flats, not knowing the danger, got out of their vehicle to take a look at something, and the woman was actually caught by this mud, and no amount of force could get her out. Even the fire department came out, attempted to get her out, and nothing they could do could get her out of the mud. And she actually ended up passing away, and this was only a few years ago. She wasn't aware of the danger, and that's why it destroyed her. Of course, they could have avoided the mud flats entirely had they known, but they didn't. That's what Paul's warning us about today. Now, Paul says in verse 6 that the Old Testament is actually given to us as examples. Now, Paul doesn't mean all of the Old Testament here. There's some parts of the Old Testament, of course, that are directly teaching us how to act. Some parts of the Old Testament are encouraging us, like the Psalms. But certain things in the Old Testament are actually examples for us. This is primarily the narrative or stories of the Old Testament. They're things that are teaching us either what to do or what not to do. In fact, Paul calls them, the word translated as example here is the Greek word tupos. It actually gave us our modern English word type. Maybe you've heard something referred to in the Old Testament as a type of Christ or an example or representation of Christ. That's what Paul says the Old Testament is. It's examples or representations of what might happen to you, New Testament believer. That's what he's telling us. The last week, Paul said, don't lose by training and acting wrong. Now Paul says, don't lose by assuming that you are right. Don't lose by assuming that because your spiritual ancestors were successful, that you also are successful. The Israelites thought that they had escaped their old life in Egypt, therefore they were right with God. In fact, God led them personally. If you think about the Old Testament Israelites, God was physically present in the camp with them. Okay, I want you to imagine in your mind's eye the flame and the cloud that existed in the Israelite camp. God was literally physically present in the camp every day. I want you to imagine that right where Jeremy's sitting, a pillar of flame sat every Sunday. Don't you think that you would be thinking that God was really with you? Okay, what if he was in the room with us on fire? That would be pretty amazing. And yet, the Israelites weren't actually right with God. He may have been present, you may have been able to see God, but they weren't acting in the right way. They were immersed under the leadership of Moses. That's what the Bible means by baptized into Moses. They were being led by Moses, who was right with God. In fact, he's one of the only people in the Bible that had such a close relationship with God that he could speak to him on a regular basis. They were being fed by God. They were even being given water by God. And yet, God was not happy with them. So we might be blessed as well, but is God happy with us? Let's start by looking at the five examples Paul gives us. The first example is found in verse 6. We're told that these are given as examples to us to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Really what Paul's talking about here is worldliness. Now the problem is this, that the Israelites wanted what they'd had back in Egypt more than they wanted what God would give them. Specifically, I'm reminded of the stories of Numbers chapter 11. Maybe you're familiar with Numbers chapter 11. It's the story of the Israelites getting a new type of food. Okay, as background, remember that the Israelites were receiving manna, this kind of what's it unknown bread-like material that kind of flaked down out of the sky every night. God had all of these rules about it, and after approximately a year of eating it, the Israelites were tired. They began to tell God that this is just not as good at what we got in Israel. We used to have fish, and we used to have beef, and we used to have all of these wonderful things, God, and now you're just giving us these pieces of bread. What does God do? God is frustrated with them, but he decides to give them exactly what they asked for. He's going to give them meat. How does he do this? He drops a bunch of quail on them. I don't know about you. I'm not saying that this is true because I can't find biblical support for it, but I like to think of this as a comical scene. God's so frustrated that he makes it rain birds out of the sky. I don't know. I just think that the amount of squawking, the birds, you know, impacting on the ground, I think this is kind of comical. And you would think that the Israelites would realize that God is not very happy with us. But the Israelites actually compound their problem. Not only do they demand of God what they had in Egypt, but they completely disobey God's rules about how much they could eat. Because that's the other thing about manna. Not only did God give it to them, but he actually mandated how much they could eat. You could eat a certain amount each day. You couldn't keep any extra except on the day before the Sabbath day, or else it would go bad. And what do? They immediately begin to gorge themselves on the quail. And in response to this, God actually sends a plague on them and begins to destroy them. Now, what's the point here? Eating quail is not evil. I don't know if you've ever eaten quail. It's kind of bony, has a lot of bones, but it actually tastes pretty good, okay? It's on the approved food list, so even if you were living under the Levitical law, you were okay to eat quail. The problem was not eating the quail. The problem was rejecting what God had allowed, what he was giving them, and instead wanting what they weren't getting. By the way, Moses gives us his perspective on this in Psalm 78:18. It's a psalm of Moses. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. So in other words, they had enough. They wanted more. They wanted better. In fact, what they were saying is they wanted it their way. A little bit is not enough for me. That's what they say. Now, Jesus also expressed a condemnation of that attitude in Matthew 6, verse 33. He says this, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In other words, follow God's commands, and in fact, you will actually get what you want or get what you actually need, right? Because we sometimes think we want things that we don't actually need. But God says this, that following my example, following my instructions, will lead to you having good things. Following your own desires, on the other hand, following the path of worldliness, that is not going to be successful. And the Israelites were punished for this. Now, this isn't the only example of a mistake that the Israelites made. They also pursued idolatry. This is found in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says this, "Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were." Now, the idolatry of the children of Israel is probably the most famous story from the entire Exodus. You're probably already thinking of it in your mind, and it's the story of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. God, who's up on the mountain, Moses, who's up on the mountain with God, God's there as well, is actually actively getting the law from God. He's being instructed by God in how the Israelites are supposed to act. Irony of irony is that while this is going on, Aaron and the children of Israel decide to act in a manner completely opposite of what God wants, and they instead set up an idol to actually an Egyptian deity in the camp. We actually can even pinpoint the religious practice they used. It was something the Egyptians called the Apis bull, where they would actually coat a prize cow, maybe like the state fair cows you might have seen if you went to the state fair this weekend. They would coat him in all sorts of beautiful jewelry and gold, and then they would kill him to win honor or favor from the gods. So we even know exactly what the Israelites were doing. We understand this Egyptian practice. This is what the Israelites chose to do. Well, why did they do it? They did it because it was acceptable to them. Because you see, offering the Apis bull was part of this religious festival that involved debauchery. It involved eating whatever you wanted, drinking whatever you wanted, and having intimate relations with whoever you wanted. In fact, Paul will deal with that in just a few verses. Actually, the next verse. So rather than worship God the way he desired to be worshipped, which is what Moses was working on actively, the people took their own desires about how to worship God and pursued those. Now, I'll remind you that Paul is not writing this to the world, okay? The world obviously has an idolatry problem, not only in the days of Paul and the Corinthian church, but today. Remember that he is writing this to the believers of Corinth, meaning that he thinks that the Corinthians could perhaps struggle with idolatry, putting what we want above God. And there's lots of ways, if I can remind you, that believers do this on a regular basis. Believers put power, money, sex, education, sports, even entertainment above God. Why do they do that? They do that because it gets them what they think they want, rather than following what God has said. By the way, idolatry can destroy churches. In fact, that's the implication of all of 1 Corinthians. Paul is warning the Corinthians that you believe yourselves to be spiritually right, but the reality is that you've totally missed even the basics. Remember back to chapters 1 through 4. Paul says you haven't even gotten the basics of Christianity right. You guys still need milk. You're not even ready for meat yet. That's how far you've missed the mark of Christianity. And yet, they should be on guard against these things. Paul continues and says, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed." We find another problem that the Israelites had was sexual impurity. The greatest example of this is found in Numbers chapter 25. This is a less well-known story, but it's actually one of Paul's favorites. I know this because Paul references the main character and the zeal this character has in multiple books. He actually mentions it 5 times total in the New Testament. Numbers 25 tells us the story of the children of Israel going by Moab. And as they're going by Moab, for whatever reason, the men of the children of Israel decide to begin taking Moabite women as their wives and as their concubines, violating God's sexual purity laws. In fact, this continues to go on so long that God actually sends a plague into the camp to deal with this problem, and it's only through the actions of the grandson of Aaron, a young man by the name of Phinehas, who has zeal for the Lord to destroy sin, who goes through the camp and actually kills those who are committing sexual immorality. And God actually commends Phinehas for what he was doing. By the way, just as an aside, Paul thought he was being like Phinehas by killing Christians. And he tells us in Galatians and Philippians that I thought I was acting for God, but I was actually fighting against God. I thought I was being Phinehas, but I was actually being somebody else. I was being God's enemy. But the point is this, that there can be no tolerance for sexual immorality in the church. Now, we have actually talked about this before in Corinthians. This was a serious problem for the Corinthian church. It came up in chapter 5, it came up in chapter 6, and it came up in chapter 7. This was apparently rampant in the Corinthian church. Paul is reiterating again that sexual impurity has no role in Christ's church. Blessed people have to watch out for this. Remember, the Corinthians' attitude on this was that we are so enlightened, we're so with Jesus, that we can tolerate sin in the church. And Paul totally rejects that idea. Sin is sin. It needs to be called out. It needs to be discipled. And if things get bad enough, you actually need to remove the sin problem from your body of believers. He told us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That was Paul's solution. So sexual impurity is a danger that must be avoided. Next, Paul says this, neither let us tempt Christ or put Christ to the test as some of them also tempted. Now, what does this mean? This is, at least for me, one that doesn't immediately jump off the page. What does it mean to tempt Christ? Well, here's what it means. It means don't use your Christian liberty to get around following Christ. This is an attitude of seeing how far I can go before God punishes me. That's what tempting Christ is. How far will Christ's grace really cover me? By the way, Paul condemns other believers and other of his letters about this same thing. Shall we sin more that grace may much more abound? No, is Paul's conclusion. Don't sin so that Jesus' sacrifice is greater. That is a dumb way of thinking about it. But by the way, the Israelites had this problem. We find this in Numbers chapter 14. The Israelites refused to enter the land. They refused to go into the promised land that God has promised them. And God gets so frustrated with them that he decides that he is going to destroy them. The only reason the Israelites survive this encounter is because Moses, who is on such a close relationship with God, that he goes and he gets on his knees and he prays, Lord, do not destroy the Israelites. I know they messed up, but Lord, please do not destroy them. And God actually says, Moses, I'm not destroying them, but only because of you. Had you not been involved, I would have wiped these people out and I would have restarted. I would have fulfilled all my promises through you alone, Moses. You would have been the beginning of a new nation of Israel. But what do the Israelites do? What we find in the next few chapters is they kind of take this, yeah, we did it, right? We pushed God to the absolute limit and we're still around, and that must mean that we're okay, right? God didn't destroy us, so we are okay. They were asking the wrong questions. They were asking these questions. How much can I get away with? What's wrong with doing it my way? Why can't we do that? But they should have been asking these questions. Is this making me more like God? In their case, our question ought to be this. Is this making me more like Jesus? Because really that question, if you think about it hard, it would lead you to act right in every situation. Is this making me more like Jesus? Oftentimes as Christians, we're looking for rules. What can I do? What can't I do? But if we instead always ask, is this making me more like Jesus? Guess what? We would avoid all sin and we would devote ourselves to what we actually ought to be doing. In fact, I'm aware of several Christian universities that's their entire rules policy. Does this bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ? And you know what? It's actually, if correctly applied, an effective rules, because That's what we should be doing. We shouldn't be asking, how much can I get away with before I'm punished? But rather, what can I do to be more like Jesus Christ? Now, this really, if we think about it, is convicting. Because we can apply this to all sorts of places in our lives that aren't sin, but certainly aren't really building us up towards Jesus Christ. Okay, let me give you a personal example that may show up in my household once in a while. Is watching that second or third show on Netflix really making me more like Jesus Christ? The answer is probably not. There's nothing wrong with the show, but could I be using my time in some other way? Is sleeping in past Sunday school wrong? Well, probably not, but is it making me more like Jesus Christ? Is spending some time working on myself, having some fun, wrong? No, but is perhaps discipling someone something that would make you more like Jesus Christ? This is the real question that Paul suggests we ought to be asking. Not seeing how much we can get away with, but rather seeing how much we can be like Jesus. The final thing that Paul wants to talk about in verse 10 is this. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. Now, I think this is a brilliant move by Paul, because Paul closes his five examples with the thing that, at least for me, is what I immediately associate the Israelites with, right? I mean, if you're anything like me, if you think Israelites during the Exodus, you think complaining, okay? I couldn't even possibly list for you all the times they complained. In fact, if you read Exodus through Deuteronomy, it shows up in basically every chapter. They are always complaining all the time. However, we might ask ourselves this. Compared to the last four, worldliness, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Jesus Christ, is complaining really that big of a deal, Paul? Is it really on the same level as these other things that have been mentioned? And yes, it is, because the act of complaining actually reveals the real problem. It's the attitude behind the complaint. The attitude that I don't like what God's giving me, I deserve more. My favorite example, other than the Israelites, of complaining is Benedict Arnold. You're probably familiar with him. He's gone down kind of as a simile for traitor. He betrayed the United States, or the American colonies, really, during their war for independence. But there's some things, perhaps, that will make Benedict Arnold's actions even more unforgivable if you know the full story behind him. You see, Benedict Arnold wasn't really mistreated. In fact, he was one of the most successful generals in the American Revolution. He'd failed to invade Quebec, but he had been present at the most important battle of the American Revolution, the Battle of Saratoga, and he'd played a leading role in that battle. During the battle, he'd actually been shot in the leg, a wound that he would survive, but as you can imagine, in the 17th century, the recovery time for being shot in the leg was quite a long time. And so his commanding officer, George Washington, placed him in a role where he could recover as the commander of the West Point Fortress. Now, West Point Fortress was not training soldiers at this time. It was the key fortress along the Hudson River. In fact, it was the only point on the Hudson River that the Americans controlled. And if they lost control of it, the British could ship armies with their ships from New York into the American interior and would have very likely won the war. So West Point was a crucial command. Washington constantly spoke about his admiration for Benedict Arnold and the fact that he planned, after Arnold had recovered, for major commands for Arnold. And yet, Arnold wrote to the British and asked to betray his people. And his reason for it, explicitly in writing, was that he was not being given the recognition that he deserved. He was complaining that he was not important enough to the war effort. Probably one of the three most important generals on the American side, given a crucial command, and yet he was complaining. He wasn't happy with what he had. This is ultimately the problem that the Israelites had. They weren't happy with everything that God had done for them, and they wanted something different. The Corinthians perhaps felt the same way. They had all of these blessings from God. Paul regularly described them as a blessed church. And yet, they were constantly complaining that things weren't good enough. And I know this because in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about it. He says, you guys are constantly complaining. You're talking about being super apostles, and that if only I was as good as you guys, But Paul says, no, the reality is that you have the wrong attitude. And that's where your complaints are coming from. So Paul warns us, avoid complaining. Avoid that attitude that God isn't doing things the way I want him to, and so I'm going to complain about it. Because the real problem is a lack of thankfulness. In fact, I was reminded of this as I was preparing for teaching Sunday school this week. An author mentioned this, that one of the leading causes of disunity and fighting in the church is because we don't take the time to sit down and say, thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for me. If we all took the attitude each morning of getting up and saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for dying on the cross for me, for letting me into your family, wouldn't that change our willingness to fight with those around us in the church as fellow believers? It's the attitude that's the problem. Now, Paul takes those five examples and he has a lesson to teach us. What are we supposed to learn? Well, we find it in verses 11 through 13. This is what they say. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. He's reiterating why the Old Testament stories are recorded. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the world or end of the age are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, it might have surprised you to see verse 13. I have, of this chapter, quoted verse 13 far more than the others. But I haven't thought about what Paul's really talking about here. He's talking about which temptations? These five. The five temptations that he sees the Old Testament Israelites dealing with. These are the temptations, along with others, that we have to be on the lookout for. Now, Paul wants us to remember some things. First off, that God has allowed these temptations to exist, yes, but he's also, through the Holy Spirit, given us a way to escape them. Without God's power, we're susceptible to these. We sin constantly. We're sinful creatures. But with God's power, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and him sending the Holy Spirit to us, we suddenly have an opportunity to resist. That's what Paul is encouraging us. But he's also encouraging us with this, that we're, again, most vulnerable when we think we aren't affected by these things. Winston Churchill once said this, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. He actually wrote that particular line when he was recording a chronicle of the First World War. And if you know anything about Sir Winston Churchill, he is, of course, the leader of Britain during the Second World War. And many of the mistakes that led to the outbreak of war in Winston Churchill's own mind were mistakes that were made back in World War I that weren't accounted for. Paul is giving us similar admonition here in verse 12. I'll remind you what it says. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Why does he say that? Because if you don't think you're susceptible to these problems that the Israelites were susceptible to, I have bad news. You're destined to fall if you're not on guard against these things. So Winston Churchill really was quoting Paul. He didn't know that probably, but really that's what's going on here. And I think it's important for us to think about. Now, on the topic of being aware of things, we actually have some biblical examples of this as well. And I think it's appropriate, as Paul used Old Testament examples, to close with some Old Testament examples of our own. Think about Balaam's donkey and Balaam as they ride to go actually curse the Israelites. That's what Balaam was hired to do. One of them was aware of the danger and veered off the road. That was the donkey. He knew there was danger and he wouldn't go near it. Balaam, on the other hand, would have walked right into his death. Paul's warning us, don't be like Balaam, be like the donkey. Not often you hear that, but the point is this, that be aware that there's pitfalls, that there's sin problems that could affect us. If they could affect the Israelites who had God in the camp, if they could affect the Corinthians who are fellow believers, they could affect us. What are we doing to stay on guard against them? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to study the Old Testament examples that you've told us, that you recorded for us so that we could understand how to act. Lord, help us to look at these examples, to remind each other of them, and to act in a way that brings honor and glory to you, Lord. Help us to avoid these pitfalls and instead to grow more and more like Jesus Christ. Help us to resist temptation and become better followers of you. We thank you for everything you've done for us, and we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we close, singing out, "I will trust my Savior Jesus."
I will trust my Savior Jesus when my darkest doubts befall. Trust Him when to simply trust Him seems the hardest thing of all. Jesus, only Jesus, help me trust You more and more. Jesus, only Jesus, may my heart be ever yours. I will trust my Savior Jesus, trust Him when my strength is small.
Thank you for watching this video of one of our recent services. It's a pleasure for us to have you join us from a distance and join our church in a time of worship around the Word of God. The most important message that we can tell you is that God loves you. And He loves you so much that He gave Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. And the Bible says that all that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We want you to know that message, that true life is found in Jesus Christ. An eternal life, the opportunity to live with God forever in heaven, in spite of our sinfulness. True life is only found in Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Would you be willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to pray something like this? "Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know there's nothing I can do about my sinfulness. I don't want to pay for my own sin, and I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want His death on the cross to pay for my sins. I want to repent from doing things my own way and make Jesus Lord of my life." Would you be willing to pray something like that and put your faith in Jesus Christ? If so, we want to help you as you start your spiritual journey with Jesus Christ. God loves you. Our church loves you. We're glad that you could watch this message today. God bless.